please turn your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 7, verse 31. And the Lord said, "What then shall I liken the men of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep.' For John the Baptist came, neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come, eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look, a glutton and a wine bibber, or a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by all her children." Well, let's again look to the Lord. Father, we are thankful that you are again the God who loves his children. You love us in Christ, your Son. You have blessed us, Lord, with blessings that we could never even begin to add up. And we thank you, Lord, for the blessing again of that great salvation found in Jesus Christ. We thank you that we can say we know him, we love him, and we pray, Lord, that even today the Word of God would encourage us all to live more for Jesus Christ. We pray for those who are still outside of Christ, that this may be the day in which they step inside Christ by way of faith. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. A solar eclipse occurs when the moon goes in front of the sun and blocks out most of the sun's light from the earth. When we open up Luke chapter 7, we could say we have something of a partial eclipse. Jesus momentarily is not given high profile. And it's Jesus himself who puts the eclipse into motion. Jesus is the one doing the talking here. And he's not talking about himself, but he's talking about someone else. And he's talking about John the Baptist. Jesus shines the spotlight on that man called John. And one of the reasons why is because John had sent some of his own disciples to Jesus with a question. And John at this time couldn't come personally because John is locked in a prison cell. A dungeon, probably somewhere around the Dead Sea, the palace of King Herod. John's preaching has gotten him into trouble. He dared to confront the king about his adulterous lifestyle, and King Herod at that time was living with his brother's wife, Herodias. And John, as they say, grabbed the beard of the lion. But there he sit, perhaps for at least 18 months. He's been in this dark jail cell. But while sitting there, John begins to have doubts about Jesus. Looking at the question he asked, verse 19 of chapter 7, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" That very phrase, "the coming one," is a distinctive title for the Christ, the Messiah. John is having doubts as to whether or not Jesus is the Christ. But one would say, how could that be? Didn't John baptize him? Didn't John preach about him? Why is John having doubts? Well, I believe that John is having his doubts and questions because as he understands or sees the tenor of Christ's ministry, it doesn't seem to line up. In Luke chapter 3, you might recall when John began to preach about the Messiah or the Christ, he lets people know that Jesus, or the Christ, sorry, will exercise judgment and wrath. But Jesus doesn't seem to be doing that. He doesn't seem to be willing to pick up a sword, destroy these Gentiles, the Roman government. Jesus isn't gathering to himself an army of men. No, he's healing people. He's showing compassion even towards Gentiles. And John can't figure it out. It seems out of sync with the Old Testament prophecies and his own preaching about the Christ. And it appears that the questions that John's disciples bring to Jesus were put into an open forum. In other words, people who were there heard them. And that, no doubt, left people there in that audience wondering about John. There he is, sitting in a prison. How much of a prophet was he really? And so that explains why Jesus launches into what could even be called a eulogy. Verse 24 of chapter 7, we see when the messengers of John depart, Jesus begins to speak concerning John. And he gives the highest praise to this man, John. In essence, three things he underscores about John. He was a man of great influence, he was a man of great character, and a man of distinct or great service. And the clincher is verse 28, but I say among those born of women, none greater than John. Wow, that must have brought a certain kind of quietness to the crowd. John, that great? Well, he was, because of his unique relationship to the Christ, to Jesus. Now, Luke here in the Gospel adds a little bit of a parenthesis, verse 29 and verse 30, to tell us the overreaction to what Jesus has said and the overall reaction to John. And there's a positive and there's a negative reaction here. It's clear that not everybody thinks as highly of John as Jesus does. It's very clear here, the Pharisees, the lawyers, the scribes, refused to be baptized by John. Those are the sort of the ringleaders when it came to this negative attitude about John. But it's spreading. There's a growing disenchantment, disillusionment with John. And Jesus knows that. And Jesus also knows that people are becoming disillusioned with him. He knows he's losing popular support. Think about it. The two greatest prophets in the world, Jesus and John, have come into the world, and after the initial euphoria, things have changed. It won't be all that much longer, will it, before Jesus is hanging on a cross. He's going to be rejected by the world. And so Jesus now addresses the crowd, knowing full well that there is this growing disenchantment and widespread rejection is taking root. And so what does he say? Well, we read on here and we see at least three things. I want to shape the message this morning in a threefold way. First of all, he asks the question. I've titled it a searing question or a scorching question. Secondly, a striking illustration, and then I've called it a scathing application. Well, let's consider then these three things that Jesus says here by way of outline. First of all, a searing question. Jesus begins by asking a question. If you look closely here at verse 31, you have two questions. You might think of a loaded shotgun because the questions are rather hard-hitting and have some explosive power and force to them. How am I out to understand this generation, or what can I liken it to? It's called a Hebraism. It's a unique kind of Hebraic way of speaking. In fact, the rabbis of that day would often speak this way. It was sort of common among them to begin with two questions. It was to introduce a very important subject and to get the attention of the audience. It's also possible that Jesus is using his own Bible and to shape the questions that he asks here, at least in this kind of format, because you do find something similar in the book of Isaiah, this double question. For example, Isaiah 40 verse 18, to whom then will you liken God, or to what likeness will you compare to him? And again, in that same chapter, a double question. God himself asked the question, to whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal? It sounds like what we have here. But what makes the question so hard-hitting or rather explosive or scorching is the word, the one word here, notice the question, the word generation. To what therefore shall I compare the people of this generation? Now that word generation can be used in a very ordinary sort of way. We use it today to refer to a particular group of people during a particular time frame. We speak of the baby boomer generation, the X generation. Today's generation is called the Y generation. Why? I'm not sure. But the word generation, that's pretty innocent. But the word generation in the scriptures can have a very negative sense, a pejorative sense. We see that, don't we, when we think back to that wilderness generation. Remember them? They were marked by unbelief. They were marked by murmuring. In fact, if you turn to passages like Deuteronomy 32, you might even turn there yourself and see Deuteronomy 32, verse 5. But this word, generation, is used, and here it's obvious in a very negative way. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 5. Notice the words here to describe the generation that came out of that wilderness, or that was in that wilderness. 32, verse 5. They are a perverse and crooked generation. Psalm 78, verse 8. You find it used again like that way in terms of a negative. Psalm 78, verse 8, and may they not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation. And you see why the word generation could be taken sort of in an offensive way or get people quite upset or cause quite a stir. And it is true that Jesus is using the word generation in that very way. In fact, he'll use it again in Luke chapter 9, where he speaks of a faithless, perverse generation. And again, Luke chapter 11, he addresses the crowd and he began to say, this is an evil generation. So it has a very negative meaning here. Jesus is not simply using it to refer to people in an ordinary way, but in a very negative sense. He's letting them know what he thinks of them. What he thinks of them. I know you're just this bad. So you can see why this question would have had a searing, scorching element to it. May have left third degree burns upon their consciences. But that brings us to our second consideration, the searing question. But secondly, a striking illustration. A striking illustration. Verse 32 and 33. Now, after asking the question, Jesus may very well have paused for a few seconds or two and really had to think, well, what's a good illustration? Maybe different things flashed through his mind, and finally he locked on a childhood memory. From the other parables, we know that Jesus paid a lot of attention to the world around him, didn't he? He was a keen observer of people, and maybe even earlier that day or earlier that week, he'd seen children playing in the street or in the marketplace and had observed something very similar to what he describes here. Children playing. Jesus wants us to imagine children playing in the marketplace. Again, verse 32 and verse 33, he mentions the marketplace. It was the place generally where people went to do business. It was a place to buy and sell. But the marketplace was also a place to socialize. This is where children would often gather. It functioned almost like a playground. And here they're playing what could be called a wedding game and a funeral game. Probably two of the most popular games in those days little children would play. I remember back in grade 2 or 3, now don't quote me on this, but I remember playing something like a wedding game. My brother and I would play with the girls, and they had to chase us and catch us, and if they caught us, they could kiss us. And I remember my brother, and he probably switched this around and played the good guy, and I'm the bad guy, but I remember my brother, and I think a girl had tackled him and had about to kiss him. And I bowled her over. I jumped on her. And my brother was pretty upset by it. And I couldn't understand why. Well, I think now I know why. He wanted to really get kissed. But we play what we call a kind of kissing game or wedding game. When we got to grade 4 or 5, we transitioned into pirates and army games. And then when we really matured, we started playing hockey games. But children love to pretend. They love to play games. They love to feel grown up. And Jesus wants us to use our imagination here. The picture is a pretty simple picture of a large group of children in the marketplace, and one of them pipes up and says, "Let's play wedding." And there's a discussion of who should play who, the groom, the bride, the best man, the preacher, the father of the bride, and they all get figure out who's going to be who, and they start to play the game, and things come to a screeching halt. Here's why. Some of the other children are not happy. In fact, they're quite upset. You can see sour looks on their faces, and they begin to express a real dissatisfaction. Maybe they fold their arms, and with a sneering voice and a scowl on their faces, they say, "That this is too silly." And they stomp their feet and say, we don't want to play the wedding game. And so there's a change in the plans, and the other children say, "Okay, we want everybody to be involved, the more the merrier, so let's play another game. Let's play funeral. You don't want to play a happy game, what about playing a sad game?" You can't find two games on more opposite ends of the spectrum, right? A wedding game and a funeral game. And again, the children run through the role assignments. One little boy puts up his arm and says, "Let me play the corpse. I want to be the dead guy." Another boy says, "I want to be the funeral director." The three girls volunteer to be the mourners. Jews typically had professional mourners. But again, before they actually play the game, there's another noise of groans. And it comes from that same group of boys and girls who didn't want to play wedding. What's the problem? Why didn't they want to play funeral, and why didn't they want to play wedding? And then the other children here, they realize what they're up against. That seems to be the sense here of the text. And they begin to look at these discontented friends of theirs and said, "We played the flute for you, you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep." One of the commentators calls it the parable of the brats. I expanded it, the parable of the spoiled brats, so I won't be accused of plagiarizing here. Here's the definition of a spoiled brat. He's a person who, regardless of his or her walk of life, gender, socioeconomic status, ethnic or cultural background, has a tendency to demand what they cannot or should not have or do, are given to tantrums when their desires are thwarted, and even to manipulate, trick, and even be nasty to people who refuse to give them what they want. Jesus says that's what this generation is like. Spoiled brats. Doesn't sound too loving, does it? Well, it really is. Jesus uses biting language at times. You find it at the back end of the Gospels as well when he addresses the Pharisees head on. Dr. Piper, in a book I think many of you might have read or seen, called Seeing and Savoring Jesus Christ, speaks of this very biting language of Jesus and says, if there were no great evils in this world and no deaf hearts and no eternal consequences, perhaps the only fitting forms of love would be a soft touch and tender words. But that's not the world we live in. It's a world full of corruption. He calls this the stunning severity of Jesus' mercy. The stunning severity of Jesus' mercy. It really is love, isn't it? It's loving his enemies. He's warning them and confronting them out of love. So you have a searing question, a striking illustration But now thirdly, consider the scathing application. The scathing application. Jesus doesn't leave us with a bare bones parable. He puts some flesh and blood on this parable with application. Now this isn't what he always does. Sometimes when you read the parables, they are simply put before us in a very skeleton sort of way. They are left hanging there, and we have to take them and apply them and seek to understand how Jesus meant for them to be applied. But here he gives us the application. Verse 33, he's going to explain the illustration that he just gave. Why this illustration is so fitting for that generation. Notice the word for. For. Here's the reason why. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. Jesus begins to talk about John again and points out that John was not what you would call a normal kind of guy. Look at the expression, he neither ate nor drank. That's a figurative expression for normal everyday life. John didn't live a normal, ordinary life, did he? He was sort of austere, kind of, not an introvert, but recluse. He lived out in the wilderness. How many people do you know live out in the wilderness? He ate a strict diet of locusts and wild honey, and he dressed in garments of camel's hair. John wasn't what you would call a winsome, charismatic kind of a person, great with people. John was a loner. Today we might say he was antisocial. But John, in his preaching, wasn't always what people liked either. It was a sort of a minor keynote, wasn't it? John preached repentance. John preached the wrath of God. He preached judgment. His preaching was severe. It was serious. I don't know if John ever smiled when he preached. Dr. John MacArthur on this passage says, John came playing the funeral game. John came blowing the minor key. John came with a dirge. John came with a wail. John came with the mourning song. The nature of John's ministry was judgment, fire, wrath, vengeance. John preached to make people sad. He preached to make people weep. And initially there was a pretty positive response, wasn't there? Many were baptized, multitudes went out in the wilderness to hear John. It looked so promising, it almost looked like a revival. But how deep did it go? How long did it last? How many were really changed at a heart level? Well, it doesn't appear that many. And as time went on, the detractors grew more and more, his influence grew less and less, and criticism intensified. It appeared that very few were committed to John. And why not? Well, what were they saying? Well, they were saying he is a demon. And that explains his bizarre behavior. That explains why he eats what he eats and dresses the way he dresses. That's how people were responding to John. Criticism, negativism, big time rejection. But now Jesus applies the second part of the parable. That's the first part of the parable. The funeral part. But now he applies the wedding part. Verse 34. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Look, they're just as unhappy with Jesus. And the charge here they make against Jesus is twofold. He has no self-control. He eats too much, drinks too much. He's a glutton and he's a drunkard. And the second thing they say about Jesus, this became really a pet peeve of the religious elite. He associates with the wrong kind of people. He's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Now, there's a sense in which that was true. He did spend a lot of time, didn't he? Eating and drinking with the outcasts of society. But the reason they're saying this is it sort of captures the proverb, the birds of a feather flock together. The reason Jesus spends so much time with the riffraff, the tax collectors, is because he's like them. He does what they do. He's comfortable with them. He indulges in the same basic lifestyle. That's why he's hanging around those guys. Now, John and Jesus are pretty different, aren't they? John was on the one side of the spectrum. We could say the funeral side, and Jesus is on the other side, the wedding side. Jesus was quite a socializer, friendly guy. And boy, did he preach differently than John. Yes, he underscored the need to mourn over our sin. One of the Beatitudes, blessed are they that mourn. He opened up the moral law of God quite extensively in the Sermon on the Mount, so I'm not trying to create a real significant divide here between what Jesus preached and what John preached, but there was a difference. Jesus preached a lot more about grace and mercy, and he invited sinners using those wonderful pictures or snapshots or analogies of manna from heaven, John 6, or drinking from a life-giving fountain, or finding rest in him, Matthew chapter 11. The high notes of mercy and grace, where John preached a lot more low notes of sin and repentance and judgment. John's ministry was funeral-like. Jesus was like a wedding. John encouraged people to mourn. Jesus encouraged people to have joy. The fact that the bridegroom is now present. Remember back in Luke chapter 5, the Pharisees complained the fact that Jesus' disciples seemed to be too happy. Why are you having such a good time? Why are you celebrating? Why are these guys smiling all the time? And Jesus said, well, it's because the bridegroom's here. It's not a time for mourning, it's a time for feasting. But you see, it didn't matter, did it? It didn't matter whether it was John or whether it was Jesus. Two very different personalities, lifestyles, styles of preaching. They wouldn't listen. They wouldn't listen. They wouldn't mourn when confronted with sin, and they wouldn't rejoice and embrace Jesus by faith when he offered such wonderful, soul-satisfying delights found in him. What a perverse generation. The searching question, the striking illustration, the scathing application. Well, what can we learn? Well, what practical relevance is there here for us in terms of further application? Well, let me give you three. Number one, we see what Jesus commends and approves, the world often condemns and disapproves. We see what Jesus commends and approves, the world often condemns and disapproves. Think of the broad context here. Think of the contrast. What did Jesus just say about John? Well, he said things pretty nice, didn't he? He was praising John. He said there's no greater man born of woman than John, at least from an Old Testament perspective. Jesus obviously approved of John's ministry and John's person, whereas the crowd, they disapproved. A contrast. You see it? And that's just sort of the tip of the iceberg. It happens all the time. There's this contrast response, isn't there, when you think of what God approves and what the world disapproves, or vice versa. So think of a mother who has embraced her calling of motherhood. Does God approve of that? Well, yeah, you know he does. Proverbs 31, he praises the godly mother and wife. Her price is far above rubies. She's praised big time. Even her husband praises her, and her children rise up and praise her. But is that the attitude of the world? Well, there's a whole lot of negativity, isn't there, regarding any woman who takes seriously her calling as a wife and as a mother. She's not generally praised.
especially if she turns her back on her career, decides that she's not going to spend all her time in a gym honing her body or in front of a mirror. If she's going to give herself to loving, serving her husband, her children, she's going to be viewed in a rather negative way. You see, what the world disapproves, God approves. What about the young man who's determined, or the young lady who's determined to embrace a high standard of purity? The man even willing to go on record and say, I want to be a virgin. And I'm going to do everything I possibly can do to fight against anything that fuels my lust. Well, does God commend that? Of course He does. Proverbs 5 and Proverbs 7, and we could refer to a number of passages in the New Testament. The wise son is a son who's going to embrace his father's teaching with respect to purity. What does the world say? What do most people at college think of a guy like that? Well, he's a prude, or she's a prude. If they smile at anything, they might smile if you practice safe sex. But if you say, I'm going to wait, count on being despised by the world. You see, what you see here in terms of John is really a tip of the iceberg, as I said. John is approved and smiled at by Jesus, but by the world he's disapproved and he's frowned at. That's the first practical element here. Secondly, we see why telling people the truth can be a costly enterprise. Telling people the truth can be a costly enterprise. Both Jesus and John are rejected. What's the problem? Well, what people are saying was it's style. Style's the problem. John's too austere. Jesus is too friendly. John frowned too much. Jesus smiled too much. But what's really the problem? Was it what John ate? That he ate locusts and Jesus drank wine? Is that really what it's about? It's about the truth, isn't it? It's about the truth. It's the substance of what they were saying. That's what gets under people's skin. It's the message. They didn't like what John was saying. They didn't like what Jesus was saying. John was preaching against sin, repentance, and judgment. Who wants to hear about that? And Jesus preached about grace. And grace is humbling too when you think about it, isn't it? Grace means it's not deserved. Grace means there's something wrong with you. Grace means you're a sinner. You don't need grace if you're not a sinner. Grace says you can't save yourself. And people don't want to hear about sin and they don't want to hear about grace. And so both John and Jesus are attacked for preaching the truth. There's a price to pay, isn't there? A price to pay for telling the truth. Telling people the truth about God's wrath. About a place called hell. About grace. About a blood sacrifice. About a one and only one Savior who died on a cross. You tell people that and you better get ready. You better get ready to be the anathema of the world. It doesn't go down very well. And it can't be digested by an unregenerate heart and mind. Both John and Jesus were willing to pay the price for telling the truth. John is sitting in a prison cell because he told the truth. Jesus will go to a cross because he told the truth. Don't expect to have lots and lots of friends if you tell the truth. Not everybody's going to like you. In fact, a lot of people might not like you. But if you love sinners, you have to tell them the truth. It's only the truth that sets them free. And then a third and final application. And here really is what our Lord is drawing attention to more than anything else. We see how sinners evade the gospel and its urgent claims. What's behind all the criticism? All the fault-finding about John? They call him a demon. Why are they calling Jesus names? He's a glutton. He's a drunkard. What's going on here? Well, it's an evasive technique. It really is. Jesus sees through it. It's practiced all the time by sinners. If you ask sinners, why haven't you repented? Why haven't you believed? Why haven't you committed to Christ? Why haven't you committed to His church? Why do you never attend a particular church for any length of time? Why are you not integrated into a church? Why don't you go to church at all? Why are you an agnostic? Why are you an atheist? You probably won't hear them say it's because I'm a spoiled brat. But they will have the reasons. The church isn't friendly. The church is too friendly. Yeah, I came to church and a whole bunch of people just ganged up on me. There are too many hypocrites. Too many self-righteous. Too many goody-goody people. They're too traditional. They're too contemporary. They're too formal. They're too casual. And when it comes to the preacher, watch out. He smiles too much. He frowns too much. He wears too many dark suits, too many bright ties. He talks too much about sin. He doesn't say enough about sin. He laughs too much. He's not serious enough. You see the problem? It's a problem of the heart. The sinner who had problems with Jesus and John had heart problems. They were, in the words of Jesus, perverse. And when people who have chronic, there's the operative word, chronic problems with preacher after preacher, church after church, complain, 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 never satisfied, never integrated, you have to ask questions. Has the heart been subdued by grace? My friend, I hope that's not you. I hope you're not a spoiled brat. If you're always looking for the hair in the soup and somehow can always find it, then I'm afraid you are. I hope you're not constantly nitpicking and fault-finding. And I'm not saying that because anyone here, to my knowledge, does it. But knowing the human heart, I'd be very surprised if that doesn't go on in some people's hearts. And the answer is get your eyes off the superficialities of the preacher, the church, and look at your heart. Deal with the sin of your heart. You need to repent. And you need to believe. You need to have your sins washed away. The sin of pride. The sin of unbelief. The sin of chronic dissatisfaction. Don't be one of those who Jesus will say on Judgment Day, evil, perverse generation. Now I realize this sermon isn't very positive because the words here aren't positive. But Jesus does end up on a positive note. You know that? I saw it here. Look at verse 35. That wisdom is justified by all her children. You see, if you just took those previous words and read them, it does sound pretty depressing. Think about it. If John and Jesus, the two greatest preachers, are rejected by the masses, what hope is there for anybody? Who can stand up and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, there is hope. Notice Jesus doesn't close again on a negative note, but a positive note. But wisdom is justified by her children. Jesus is saying, in spite of this whole-scale rejection, in spite of all of the false accusations against John, against me, there will be people who will be saved. There will be people who will embrace the wisdom found out or held out in the gospel. Jesus himself is called the wisdom of God. And there were people, I'm sure, in that crowd who had embraced Jesus, who had been baptized by John. In fact, doesn't Luke even make reference to them back in verse 29? The tax collectors justified God. And we can look over a congregation, even like ours this morning, and say, wisdom is justified by her children. There are children of God sitting here this morning. And they heard the gospel. And instead of rejecting the gospel, it sounded sweet to them. They began to dance. They began to dance, and maybe they heard the flute playing in terms of mournings and terms of sin. And again, they didn't run away from that. No, they dealt with their sin. They faced their sin and realized that there is one who can save me from my sin. And they embraced Christ. And their lives and their hearts have been changed. You know what? They love church. They love church. They don't despise it. They love Christ. They don't despise Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Jesus Christ and His faithfulness, His boldness, His love for all men. And we pray, Lord, that You would help us even to imitate Him, to be like Him in how we interact with our own generation. Give us wisdom. And Lord, we pray again that You would do what only You can do. Take hold of sinners today and show them that You indeed are the wisdom of God. That if they take hold of You, they will become wise young men, wise young women, wise old men and wise old women. May this be the day in which wisdom is justified. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.